Well, greetings, brethren, and welcome to another Wednesday night Bible study where we study the scriptures together line upon line. This evening, God willing, we will cover chapter 1 of 2 Peter. Sorry for my absence over the last couple of weeks. Hope you had a great Pentecost, and again, apologize for my absence. Just a bit of travel. I haven't traveled for a while, and the travel involved Tuesday and Wednesday nights, so I was unable to do the study. I hope you missed me as I missed you. We'll open with a word of prayer. We'll begin the study. I'll check Rumble just to make sure that I'm coming through loudly and clearly, but we'll open first with a word of prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we come before you. A very exciting time, Father. We thank you for placing us in your body, in the part of the body where it has pleased you. And we thank you, Father, that we can be alive at this time. Just every day, just the decline is accelerating, and your prophecies are being fulfilled. And brethren before us, prophets even, long to look into these days and to understand how exactly the grace of Christ would be fulfilled. We're here now, Father, and we have your word, and we have each other, and we have your Holy Spirit. And we just thank you so much, Father. We thank you for the Feast of Weeks and the count to Pentecost. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit. And we just pray, Father, empowered by your Spirit, that you'll bless us, that you'll deepen our understanding, that you'll deepen our conviction, and that you'll prepare us to do every good work in this end time. We thank you, Lord, and we pray in the mighty name of Yeshua. Amen. Very, very good. I know there's a bit of a delay, so I will check Rumble to ensure that I'm coming through loudly and clearly. Thank you, Pastor Murray. Audio and video are good. Okay, so let's jump in. We're in the book of 2 Peter. It is different from 1 Peter. So in 1 Peter, we saw this exhortation to the diaspora, this group of Gentile Christians who were scattered and who were facing intense persecution, not just from the outside, but also from the inside. And Peter just really encouraging them to hold their course and to realize that suffering is a part of the package. And as we are following Christ and as we suffer with him, we will also be glorified together with him as a royal priesthood or a nation of priests, a kingly line as of the order of Melchizedek. So now in 2 Peter, the emphasis is different. Now he shifts, and he may be speaking, I think he's speaking to the same group, maybe a broader audience, but his focus now is on false teachers. And we need to be really sensitive, especially in this end time, because he was taught by Christ. And Christ taught him that there would be a plethora of false teachers before he returns. And so Peter picks up on that teaching, and then teaches us by extension, teaches the brethren there in the first century and us by extension to beware of false teachers. So with that, let's get into the scripture for this evening. And I think I can share my scriptures like this. Just turn this off. And we're good to go. Okay, so I want to just begin, before we get into the book proper, just in the Gospel of Luke, where the writing, as Luke is putting together here, just an interesting verse here, or a couple of verses here in Luke 5. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon Christ to hear the word of God, they were hungry, they wanted this truth to be taught to them, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out from them. So in this time, you'd have a ship, fairly sizable ship perhaps, and many fishermen are on the ship fishing, and then they would come back. But the fishermen were gone out so they had finished fishing for the day. They were out of the ships, and they were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships. So there were two ships there, many fishermen, but only two ships. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's. So we see here that Peter, not only was he a fisherman, but he had some means. He had enough to own the ship. He was an entrepreneur, and he had enough wealth that he could actually own his own ship and then have other fishermen who fish with him. So one of the ships was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the ship. So isn't that interesting that we see here, maybe this is part of just his character as a natural leader of men, and Christ calling him into the body and then leveraging that natural talent, that natural ability to make him then a spiritual leader of men. And I think that's something that we have to be sensitive to, that whatever our natural talents and abilities are, those are not gifts. We need to be very clear of the difference between abilities, talents, and gifts. And throughout, listening to different people talk about gifts, even preach about gifts, there seems to be confusion about what gifts are. Even though the Apostle Paul lays them all out in 1 Corinthians 12, in Romans 12, he says to the Corinthian brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. And then he explains what spiritual gifts are. And then today, we're still ignorant. We'll refer to a talent like, oh, somebody sings really nicely. Oh, they're gifted. That's not in 1 Corinthians 12. Singing is not a gift. It's a talent. Now, maybe that brother or that sister has the gift of faith, which is a spiritual gift. And as a result of that gift of faith, when they sing, they just move and inspire the brethren because it's supernatural. You're hearing the singing and you're getting chills because they're singing with their gift of faith. So let's not be confused about natural talents and abilities and supernatural gifts. And often he says that he gives these spiritual gifts severally as he will. And it's sort of according to your natural abilities. He's going to enhance that, take natural talent and ability and enhance it up to a spiritual level that would be impossible for a natural human to perform at that level because it's supernatural. So we need to be very clear about that. And without the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to be spiritually gifted. You can't walk in off the street and we're going to acknowledge that you're gifted. No, you might be talented, but gifting is supernatural. So here, just the point is that it seems that Simon Peter was a natural leader. And then he can be gifted to operate as an apostle at a much higher level with the gift of knowledge or the gift of wisdom or discernment or multiple gifts, but these are supernatural, laid on top of it and leveraging natural ability. Then just another little backdrop here, a bit of context. 2 Peter 3, we'll get to chapter 3 in a couple of weeks, but he says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. So these are loved brethren, and he's writing to them, and these are Gentile brethren. So Peter went through his process of being very ethnocentric, very focused on Judah, the tribe of Judah, and then God having to show him that what he declares as clean, he should not call unclean. And Paul had to have conflict with him so that he could broaden the aperture and realize that Gentiles are very much a part of this covenant community. And now he's writing to these Gentiles, which are beloved. And he says, the second epistle, I now write unto you, beloved, in both the first and the second epistle, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So he has something that they've already been taught, and he's simply reminding them of what they've been taught. It's not that they need, hey, we need new things all the time. No, sometimes we just need to be reminded of what's already been taught. And so this is what he's done. And to kind of point to the first epistle where, this letter that he's writing here, and he's referring to, it's the second epistle. I'm assuming that he is referring to, in fact, 1 Peter, although it could be another letter. We don't know. These are letters that were collected after the fact. But it seems to merit consideration that it is, in fact, 1 Peter, because here, for example, in 1 Peter, he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. So here in 2 Peter, he says he wants to stir up their pure minds by way of remembrance. And here he's saying, gird up the loins of your mind be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's in 1 Peter, we've gone through that. He is referring back to the Torah, referring back to what has already been taught. Now, Peter, in 1 Peter, in the first epistle, he leverages the Torah a great deal. Here in 2 Peter, I think we see the first indication of what we call the New Testament or the apostolic writings, that here we see them, these letters from the apostles, starting to become canonized and starting to become part of what we call this body of scripture. So there's the Hebrew Bible, and then there's these apostolic letters, there's the Gospels, the apostolic letters, and then Revelation. And 2 Peter relies heavily on the epistle by Jude. So we'll see that this Jude, and Jude is in the archive. So if you haven't studied Jude with us, go to Line Upon Line, BibleAcademy.com. And in that, or in, once you're in there, just look up the lesson we did on Jude. But it would be helpful to know Jude or to review Jude as we study 2 Peter, because Peter is drawing heavily from the teachings of Jude. So it's almost like he's taken this epistle from Jude and is beginning to treat it like scripture. So in addition to referring to the Hebrew Bible in 1 Peter, now we see him leaning heavily on the epistle of Jude. And as we go through the study, especially when we get into the next few chapters, we'll see how he relies heavily on Jude. But just to begin with the first couple of verses from Jude, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified of God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Now he says this, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, so that was my purpose. I'm going to sit. I really have to make an effort to write to you of our common salvation. It was necessary for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So that is the purpose of the epistle of Jude, that he wanted to write of the common salvation and just encourage the brethren, but suddenly it became urgent to tell them and to exhort them to earnestly contend for the faith, the original faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. And this same tone is the tone of 2 Peter. There's something to fight for here, that false teachers are infiltrating the body of Christ, and they're watering down or completely destroying the truth of the gospel. And so, brethren, this is not just for teachers to contend for the faith. It's for all of us. Well, how did he describe who he's writing to? If we are sanctified by God the Father, if we are preserved in Jesus Christ, and if we are called, then we belong to this category of people who must earnestly contend for the faith. And which faith? Well, the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, the original faith, the original gospel. So now we'll see Paul with a similar message to Peter. As Paul looks out between where he was in the first century and the return of Christ, and he understands the prophetic word, he says this, that there must be an apostasy. There must be a falling away. It is necessary. It is a necessary part of the plan of God that there be a massive apostasy and betrayal before Christ returns. Why? That they all might be damned who believed not the truth. This is the issue. Between now and the return of Christ, this is the issue. And Pastor Murray and I and Deacon Jan, we receive so many encouraging emails and letters and Slack messages and WhatsApp from you brethren who love the truth. And you love the fact that we really dig into the scriptures with an open heart and mind, trying to understand what is God really saying here. And because you love the truth, you're responding to that. But God only wants brethren who love the truth. And so not only is he going to shake the world before Christ returns, but he's also going to shake the church so that only those remain who love the truth and are holding on for dear life and who will never let it go, that pearl of great price. But if we don't love the truth, when this shaking comes, when the delusion comes, we'll easily go after it because we have another agenda. And so Paul is saying in his understanding of the prophetic word, okay, listen, before Christ returns, there's going to be a massive apostasy and every opportunity to turn our back on Christ and to turn our backs on each other. Why? That everyone who does not believe the truth will be damned. But instead, they have pleasure in unrighteousness. That there is something in the unrighteous offer that they find attractive. And it's different things for different people. But whatever it is, it's more important to them than the truth. They'll even, just to hold on to their own physical life, they'll give up the truth. Now, Pastor Murray, I apologize not only if you were live with us in Carlisle, where we had our Pentecost service, you would have heard him, unless I believe the Toronto congregation was streaming. So he gave an offertory message and a really interesting turn of phrase that he introduced. He said this. He said, you know, because people are struggling with this idea that we are precious, we are special people. And sometimes people struggle with that. They feel uncomfortable with us saying that we are precious people. We are special people. So he said, okay, if you're uncomfortable with that, how about this? It's not that we are valuable inherently. It's not that we are valuable in and of ourselves, but we are valued by God. So we are. It's not saying we're saying we're valuable. It's that we are valued. And this is a truth that we have to love. We have to love this truth and not shy away from it. We are a precious, we are a peculiar nation. So says God. And to try to water that down means we do not love the truth. So he says here, and why are we valued? Well, let's go back to Torah. Why are we valued? He says, the Lord did not, speaking to Israel, Moses teaches them, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. So in other words, God didn't choose you because you were valuable, but God valued you. And why did he value you? But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. This is why we are valued. We are grafted in to an oath. And this is why God values Israel. Because of his oath to Abraham, because of his oath to Isaac, because of his oath to Jacob, that everyone in Jacob is valued by God above and beyond any other humans. And we didn't do this. This is God, it's God's doing. And we can't apologize for God's plan. We celebrate God's plan. And God always does everything that he does out of agape, out of true deep love for his creation. But he has a plan, he has an order. And by God's grace and mercy, we are grafted into this oath, why we are valued. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath, he's faithful, which he had sworn unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. So this salvation comes because of the oath. And redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So I just love that nuance that Pastor Murray introduced. We're not saying we're valuable. What we're saying is we are valued. And that's the truth, and we love it. We love God's faithfulness to Israel. Let's now jump into 2 Peter It begins with Peter, following the custom of how letters are written, begins with his introduction. Simon Peter, a slave, doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. Okay, so he is bound to Christ. Christ is his master. He's going to do whatever Christ instructs him to do without reservation. But he doesn't stop there. He also positions himself to the brethren as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Doulos apostolos. I'm an apostle. You know what, brethren? He's pulling rank. He's pulling rank. It wasn't necessary for him to say this. This is kind of a bit unusual to say, hey, I'm a slave and I'm an apostle. So many times you'll find in the ministry, many ministers apologizing for the fact that we are elders. And they'll try to water it down and say, okay, we're all the same. And I don't want to, ministry doesn't mean anything. And I'm sometimes accused of being arrogant, because I don't water down this calling into the ministry. So if I'm, you know, when we're just casual, brethren call me Adrian or Brother Adrian or Pastor, Brother Murray or Murray. But when I'm in a formal role as the worship leader, for example, and I'm going to introduce my brother Murray, I will make a point of introducing him as Pastor Murray. Or if somebody asks me, how do you want to be introduced? Introduce me as Pastor Adrian or Elder Adrian, because I want the brethren to know the obligation we have to teach and that we are accountable before God for the flock that we are teaching. Versus if somebody perhaps is a brother or that has been given approval to teach, to speak, I'll introduce that brother as a brother. And we'll be hearing a sermon today from Brother so-and-so. Because I want the brethren to know, this is not a pastor. This teaching, it's an opportunity, it's a development opportunity. Perhaps we're seeing a gift of teaching in this brother, and so we're giving him this opportunity. But he's not accountable before God, as the shepherd is. So pardon me if that's interpreted as arrogance. I don't see it as arrogance. I see it as responsibility. And here, for some reason, when we're dealing, or for some reason, it's going to become clear, because there are false teachers, that Peter's going to go head to head with these false teachers. And he's telling the brethren right up front, I'm an apostle. I was sent directly by Christ. And so these things matter. Now, within the body of Christ, we don't get hung up in titles and hierarchy and all of the only hierarchy we see in scripture really is what we see in Ephesians 4. But we see this, there are elders, there's the diaconate, and then all of us are brethren. But Christ is the shepherd and he works through an organized body. It's not highly organized like a Roman army, but there is a scriptural bodily organization. So he wants them to know, as he's going up against these false teachers, that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, who's he writing to? To them that have obtained like precious faith with us. So the apostles have attained a level of faith and understanding. And through their work, there have been others that have been brought into this covenant body who've obtained the same precious faith as the apostles. How did we attain this precious faith? Through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We didn't work up this faith. It was through the righteousness of God that we've been grafted in. And so that's who he is addressing, people who have attained this precious faith. And as we go through this epistle together, it's a very dire warning. It's scary. But we just need to be clear, first of all, is who is the letter to? Everything we're going to read, who's he writing to? Those who have obtained the precious faith as similar to the apostles. Then he says the Greek and the Jewish greeting, grace and peace. This concept of shalom that can only come from God may be multiplied unto you. And then how is it multiplied unto you? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So this is interesting. This is an interesting verse that the way grace and peace are multiplied, not just added, but multiplied unto us, is through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Teaching matters. And there are brethren among us who want to minimize teaching, who want to minimize teachers, and who just want to have feelings. Let's all just come together and sing, and we'll have praise and then worship songs, and we'll just feel really good about ourselves as we worship. You know, we'll do the song, Worthy is the Lamb. And then Pastor Murray gave a sermon like, what are we singing? Do we understand what he's worthy for? And he gave a great sermon explaining all of that, because we need knowledge. Christianity is about knowledge. When Christ had his ministry, it wasn't come together, okay, lads, let's just sing and worship God. His ministry was about teaching. And then he told them, go and teach likewise. So the foundation of Christianity is knowledge. We have to be growing in grace and knowledge. And we have to be finding men who are gifted to teach and then put them in the roles of teachers. And it's not something we should be aspiring to if we don't have this gift. We have other gifts. Every gift is important. So what's sad, it's like in sales. You can get a really talented salesperson. And generally what happens when a salesperson is really talented, we'll promote them into sales management. And then two things happen simultaneously when we do that. If the person is not wired for management, number one is we lose a talented salesperson. That person was in the field. They were doing extremely well. We just took them out of the field. So that's the first mistake, or the first consequence of the mistake, is we lose a talented salesperson. The second consequence of the mistake is we gain a horrible manager. We gain somebody who has no ability or no desire to manage. That managing is a very different art and skill and ability than selling. And so if somebody is really talented at selling, we need to give them every opportunity to excel at that, because that's what they're talented to do. And then somebody may have never sold, but they're just an exceptional manager. Well, we need to find those kind of people and put them in managerial roles, rather than making this double-edged mistake of losing a talented salesperson and gaining a horrible manager. And so we can do the same thing in the body of Christ if we're not careful. We can lose somebody who clearly has the gift, say, of service, or the gift of discernment, or the gift of faith, and we end up putting them in a teaching role, and they're just not wired for that. I saw a saying the other day that if it's fun for you and work for others, you've found your calling. And I think there's a truth in that in the spiritual realm, that if we are supernaturally gifted in a particular area, it just comes, naturally. It comes supernaturally. But it's work for others. But then for them, in another area, it just comes really easily. It's fun for them. But for you, it would be work. So knowledge matters and teaching matters. And we've got to protect the body, as Peter's going to be sharing with us here. We've got to protect the body. We've got to inoculate the body from false teaching, from false knowledge. And the Bible doesn't have this concept of information, misinformation, disinformation, malinformation. I gave a sermon on Sabbath talking about the stoicheia, the fundamental building blocks of basically Satanism in competition with God. And because we're not careful, we can sometimes borrow these building blocks of Satan. It's another set. It's like a building set. And there's two sets. God is building and Satan is building. And we end up taking the building blocks from Satan's design and trying to insert them in God's design. And we end up just shipwrecking everything. So at a fundamental level, we need to be able to spot the stoicheia. And that sermon was called First Fruits Readiness, if you're interested in what I mean by this concept of the stoicheia. So we have to be careful how we build. We have to have discernment And we need teachers who have that discernment and who are only building with the elements of God's fundamental system. So it's through the knowledge. And then he says, according as his divine power, this is his divine power, has given unto us all things that pertain unto life, really meaning eternal life, and godliness. Everything that we need for eternal life and godliness, through his divine power, he's given it to us. So, and sometimes people get a bit anxious as we're watching the world just accelerate into this chaos. But there's nothing to be anxious about. We just need to keep our eyes on Christ. Because through all of that, as the chaos heats up, the Holy Spirit also heats up. So we're going to have everything we need to operate at a much higher level than we've ever operated before, than the saints have ever operated before. Because he's going to give us everything we need that pertains unto life and godliness. How? How will he give us everything that we need that pertains unto life and godliness? Through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. Again, the power of teaching. And I'll refer again to the sermon I gave called First Fruits Readiness, where it's through teaching. This is how we equip the saints. And it's through teaching and philosophy. Paul says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy. It's through these ideas and the prophecy says that doctrines of demons are going to enter the church at the end time. Well, how does that happen? Is it just through osmosis? No, it's through teaching. It's through the words that come out of mouths and the ideas that come through those words, which are borrowed from the demonic realm. And from that, the ideas in the demons' heads enter the minds of men through the mouths of men. This is why we must take teaching so seriously. It is such a serious matter. And also, the ideas of God and of Christ enter into the minds of men through the mouths of men. There are fundamental building blocks that true teachers are building upon so that our faith can grow and we can be equipped with everything we need, as we need it, as we walk through this road between here and the return of Christ, which is going to be, it's going to be intense. But the Holy Spirit is more intense. Greater is he that is within you than they that are in the world. So it's through knowledge, 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 teaching, teaching, teaching. Do not discount it. Do not underestimate it. If you're in a part of the body where they're discounting teaching, beware, beware. He says, so here, for example, Paul to the Thessalonians is saying something similar. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. It was through our teaching, through the words that came out of our mouth. That's how you woke up and how you came in to the body and came in to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, it's through the knowledge of him that he's called us to glory and virtue. That's what lays ahead for us now. And as we look at the chaos, it's like check your prophecy watch and it's like, this is right on time. The evolutionist told us that like human beings would just get better and better and just become so much better because they're evolving. And the prophecy told us that no, they're going to descend into debauchery, into great evil. And we look at our prophecy watch and it's like, how about that? Exactly as the word of God said, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times that which is not yet done, saying, my counsel, my plan shall stand. And so the more we see this chaos, the more confident we can be in the word of God, because it's happening exactly as he outlined it. And that means that the more we see this chaos, the more confident we can be in the glory in Christ that's awaiting you and awaiting me. He says then in verse 4, whereby, again, through this knowledge, through the teachers who are bringing the ideas of God and the ideas of Christ, understanding those ideas and speaking them into the body of Christ, that through this knowledge, what does he say? That through this knowledge of him, we will have the divine, through his divine power, working through the knowledge, we'll have everything we need that pertains unto eternal life and godliness. So through this knowledge, this teaching, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises. Us, who's us? Who's he talking to? He says right here, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. He's not writing this to, hey, take this letter and send it to everybody who calls themselves Christian. Because as long as you call yourself a Christian, hey, this is for you. No, that's not what he's saying. He's very exclusive. He's speaking to those who are valued by God. And we either believe that, or we believe that, yeah, as long as you call yourself a Christian, oh, yep, you're part of the body. That is a false teaching. That is a false teaching. That's an idea from the devil, that he wants us to lack confidence in these great and precious promises. But he says, this is to them that have obtained like precious faith with the apostles. So to that exclusive group, he says, this knowledge that we've received, through this are given unto us, not everybody, us, who are valued, exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through evil desires. This is just, there's so much here to unpack. So he says, these are just mind-blowing promises that are given to you and given to me in this final chapter of the history of man. And it is through these promises, because they're from God, and it's impossible for God to lie. So it is through these promises and our confidence in God that he can work his divine power and enable us to be partakers of the divine nature and to escape the corruption. So, you know, you've got people who are fornicating, committing adultery, eating pork every day, breaking the Sabbath, and we're going to say, yeah, they're part of the body. They're gifted. They're just a different part of the body. That is all corruption. And when we are called and we receive this precious faith and knowledge, we separate ourselves from all of that. And it's through his divine power. We couldn't do it by ourselves. And so there is a separation between those in the covenant community and everybody else. And this is speaking exclusively to those who are valued by God. Now, where do these promises begin for us? In Luke 24 and verse 49, Christ himself says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Ah, so this promise, remember he said, I'm going to go away and I'm going to send you this comforter, this Holy Spirit. That's a promise. And he says, I send the promise of the Father upon you, but wait in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. This is that divine power that's going to work through us. But we have to receive the teaching from Christ and obey that teaching. And then in Acts 1 and verse 4, they were assembled together and he commanded them that they should not leave Jerusalem. That's the same. Do not leave Jerusalem. Something special is about to happen. And you have to obey me and you're going to be infused with the promise. So do not leave Jerusalem. Instead, wait for the promise of the Father, which says he, you have heard of me. I've taught you about this. It's coming. And it's a promise. And God will not go back on his word. So you wait in Jerusalem until you receive this divine power from on high. And then in Acts 2 and verse 39, when Peter is giving this sermon to the Jewish brethren that are all assembled there for Pentecost, he says, for the promise. So there's a promise. There's an oath that God has made that he cannot go back on. This promise is unto you. He doesn't say, you know, there's a promise that God has made to the whole world. You can be a Gentile. You can be worshiping on Sunday and breaking the Sabbath. You can be eating shrimp and pork and lobster and octopus. And you can just completely corrupt yourself. And it doesn't matter because this promise is for everybody and everybody's a part of the body of Christ. No, this promise is unto you, Judah, exclusively, and to your children, not everybody else's, and to all that are afar off. Again, speaking of Judah, because they were scattered all over. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And then we learn, as the story unfolds, that he then opens this up to Gentiles who are then called into this covenant community, who are now Israelites, who are now spiritual Jews, because they're integrated into the body. It's not that, oh, you know what? It's open to all kinds of Gentiles as well. No, God doesn't have a covenant with Gentiles. He's faithful. He has a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Judah retains that covenant, and we are grafted in. Then he says, now, verse, common scriptures, but we have to go over it. In verse 32 of chapter 5 of Acts, he says, and we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to who? To everybody? No, to them that obey him. So if you're breaking the Sabbath, if you can't wait to dig into a juicy octopus, you know, wrapped in bacon, if you are committing adultery and full of covetousness, can we say you're part of the body because you call yourself a Christian? Can we say you're part of the body because you have some kind of miracles that you can at least display, whether or not you're actually performing them? Does any of that matter if you are disobedient to Christ? How do you receive the Holy Spirit if you're disobedient to Christ? These are foundational understandings that we must have. The Holy Spirit he gives to them that obey him. In fact, the apostles themselves were told, obey me and stay in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit. If they had said, you know what, it's just getting a bit long here. I really have to get back home. There was a special on in Tel Aviv, and I really need to get over there. And I'll be back another time. And if they left Jerusalem and were not there on Pentecost, if they disobeyed Christ, would they have received the Holy Spirit? And so from firsthand experience, they realize, wow, we have to obey God. In Romans 9:4, again, speaking of these promises and that they belong to Israel, not to everybody. He says, these are Israelites to whom pertains the adoption. The adoption belongs to Israel and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God. And the promises. All these promises, not one of them belongs to the Gentile world. After Genesis 12, all of the promises are exclusively for Israel. Yes, if there's a promise before Genesis 12 to the Gentile world that, you know, the rainbow, that's a promise, that's for the whole world. But from Genesis 12 forward, all of these promises belong to Israel. How can you hate Judah and you've crafted a religion that completely expunges any Hebraic trace from your worship because you despise the Jew? And then you call it Christianity. And then people come into this hatred of the Hebrews. And they call themselves Christians. And we're going to say, oh, yes, they're a gifted part of the body. They're just in a different part. Search the scriptures, brethren, and see if these things are so. We shouldn't, here in Hebrews 6, these sort of fundamental godly stoicheia, godly building blocks of concepts, here in Hebrews 6 that belong to a broader system, here in Hebrews 6, Paul, the apostle, is warning the Hebrews as they're on the verge of defection, telling them, look, we've got to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the fundamental building blocks of the logic of Christ, Like, we can't just stay at this elementary level. We can't be in kindergarten, repeating kindergarten over and over again. It's like somebody says, you know, I've been in the church 40 years. Is that 40 years of growth? Or is it 1 year repeated 40 times? And you're just not growing. When you get up and speak, it's like what you would have said 40 years ago. There's no growth. There's no deepening of the understanding. We've got to leave the elementary and go on to perfection. Here he says, in fact, this is what he says. We have to leave the fundamentals. Here he calls it the arche, but we could equally call it the stoicheia, the fundamental elements. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, the logic, the art, the logos of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Let's move on. Let's grow. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Do we have to keep doing this? That, you know, you can't break the Sabbath and the holy days. You can't be eating unclean, corrupt food. It's not, I shouldn't even call it food. It's food for animals, but it's not human food. Unclean meats. And you get confused and you think that it's okay. And other people, and it's okay, you're still part of it. No, this is foundational. There has to be a repentance from dead works. There has to be faith toward God. That faith toward God is we understand what he says, what he promises, and we're good. We realize he can never go back on his word. We can't keep going over the doctrines of baptisms and of laying on of hands. It's high time now we understand. If you haven't been properly baptized, if you haven't been baptized by someone who can teach you what sin is and what repentance is, and who is a true representative of Jesus Christ, an extension of his body, so that when they lay hands on you, when they baptize you and lay hands on you, it's as Christ is doing it. He's in heaven, and he's the head, he's in heaven, but his body is on earth. And so you have to be baptized by a member of his body who can teach you these things. But do we have to keep laying this foundation over and over? Do we have to keep going back? Okay, we're valued. We're not saying we're better than others. We're saying we're first fruits. We're not saying we're the only fruits. We're saying we're the first fruits. We're saying that you have to be buried in Christ and you have to have hands laid on you to receive the Holy Spirit, which God gives only to those who obey him. And that, you know, that if you die in Christ, having received the Holy Spirit, you're in the first resurrection. Other than that, you're in a subsequent resurrection. And the second death hangs over you. And that second death, there is true judgment here, and it's eternal. Daniel said that some will awake, or Christ told, God told Daniel, some will awake to everlasting glory, and some to eternal damnation. Do we have to keep going over this? These are the fundamentals. So let's get the fundamental building blocks secure, and then let's build on them. And let's not have to keep going back, and let's have the ability to search the scriptures to understand. So then he goes on to say, according as his divine power, so we'll just go back over verse 3, according to this divine power that only comes through the promise of the Holy Spirit and the receipt of the Holy Spirit. That's when he can activate his power in us. It's given us all things that pertain unto eternal life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. We have to have this knowledge. Knowledge matters. We need good teaching. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises we might be partakers of the divine nature. That once we understand, we're just solid in our faith, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, evil desire. This is how Satan works in the world. Everything that's going on around us is because men have desires. and the devil is able to manipulate them through their desires. Now, speaking of this power, we'll just look a little bit at Ephesians. I really have trouble taking any verse out of Ephesians because the whole thing is a complete package. But the study on Ephesians is in the archive. It's in lineuponlinebibleacademy.com. But let me just jump in about this divine power. In verse 11, he says, "In whom also," that is in Christ, "we have obtained an inheritance, a promise, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will." He has a plan. He declared it from the beginning, and nothing can frustrate it. "That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth," teaching. You needed a teacher of truth for you to hear the truth, to respond to it, so that this power could begin to work in you. "The gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Notice, you're sealed with this Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit of promise. It's a promise from the Father. But notice that you're only sealed with it after you have believed. It's impossible for you to disbelieve and to receive this Holy Spirit. So you're going to be a complete disbeliever in the Word of God. And then we're going to say, oh yes, you're part of the body. This is impossible. This Spirit, it is the earnest or the down payment or the promise of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So we're gonna be, as first fruits Israel, we are going to be presented to the world as the praise of his glory. And this Holy Spirit that we have right now, it's like a down payment, it's like a promise, a promissory note that God is coming with the full redemption. Dropping down to verse 17. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Again, that knowledge. So we're going to receive this spirit of wisdom. We're going to receive this spirit of revelation, but we're going to receive it in the knowledge of him. Again, meaning we will have teachers that will show us the way. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened." How? Through knowledge, through teaching. This is how the eyes of your understanding will be enlightened, "that you may know what is the hope of his calling." What is the promise of this calling? "And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." This promise that's only in Israel, through teaching, through this knowledge, we'll come to understand the riches of the glory of this promise in Israel, in the first fruits. "And what is the," listen, "in addition to all of that, we'll also come to understand what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us." Very thing that Peter was teaching, that there is an exceeding, it's mind-blowing. "And whatever you're facing, brethren, beloved, whatever trial, whatever persecution, whatever frustrations you're facing, yes, we can get all caught up in it in the moment, but sometimes it's good just to step back and say, wait a minute. I have this seal of this Holy Spirit, this seal of the promise, this glory that's going to be revealed, this glory of praise of God that's going to be revealed in us. I have this. And this exceeding great power is working in us and toward us so that his plan can be unveiled. And so again, as the world around us is just collapsing, it means that the Holy Spirit is going to be working in us more and more and more. It is a time to rejoice, brethren. It is a time to like realize, wow, as this intensifies around us, what's inside us is also going to intensify. And God is going to give us everything we need when we need it. That you, teachers in Christ have all come and gone. Many have been martyred. But no matter what happens, God always provides. He's always there. He can lift up the most unsuspecting people and gift them so that they can then teach. I'm astonished that I'm a teacher in Christ. I remember being in the Worldwide Church of God and 6,000 people at the feast and having these teachers at the front and just being in awe of their understanding of the Bible. And then David says that, I've come to understand more than my teachers. And this is what happens. Just God does this is with this glorious power. And then when I'm dead and gone, someone else fills the spot. We're all just here. And again, we ideally, God gives us partners, and the scripture shows two by two. And so what I lack, Pastor Murray has, and vice versa. And so he just provides for, and we're blessed that not only for our congregation, which we're committed to, but God has opened this door that we're able to edify brethren around the world. But if it's not us, it's somebody. It's always, God is always providing, and he's going to intensify that provision as the world around us and the chaos around us intensifies, as the evil darkens, the light brightens. And so here now, he says in Hebrews 6, and I think this is an important passage here in terms of what we're covering in 2 Peter. He says, we desire, although you brethren are failing and you're on the verge of defecting, our desire is that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful. Don't be slothful. Be diligent to this full assurance, this promise unto the end. Don't be slothful, but be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's what this is all about. The promises are not to everybody. And you cannot be in violation of the covenant and be part of the covenant promises. This is ludicrous. This is impossible. But those who are in the covenant community, who understand the promises, whose eyes have been opened and enlightened, and through faith and patience have been diligent, we need to follow their example. Why? For when God made promise to Abraham, now we're getting to the root of the promises. What is the foundation of these promises? When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, it was such an important promise to Abraham, and he wanted Abraham to have full confidence in the promise. And because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. He swore by himself, saying, surely, this is his oath. I swear by myself, the highest thing. Surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. This is the promise. This is the foundation of all the promises. It's right here. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. He obtained the promise. And then he explains that this patient endurance that Abraham was able to have. Why? For men swear by the greater. Whenever somebody says, I swear by, you hold out the Bible. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing? I swear. Because the Bible is a greater authority than you. Now, we don't swear by the Bible, let our yeah be yeah, but we can affirm. But this is the tradition of men, that they'll swear by the king, or they'll swear by their parents, they'll swear by something greater than themselves in order to convey, you can really believe what I'm saying. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Okay, he's given us his oath. He's sworn by the king. He's sworn by his God. May God do so to me if I break this oath. Okay, we'll take you at your word. It ends any sort of strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, that's us now who are inheritors of this promise through Abraham, God, willing more abundantly, he really wanted to show this with abundance unto the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel. When God says, I'm the Lord, I change not. It's not saying that he can never grow, that he can never develop, what he is like this Aristotelian first mover that can never change. That's not what God is saying. When he says in Malachi, and search the scriptures and see if these things are so, I'm the Lord and I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not destroyed. What he's saying is when I make an oath, I never go back on it. And that's why, despite your filth and evil, I will not destroy Jacob, because I've made an oath and I will not go back on my oath. Now, God, wanting us to understand just how powerful his oath is, his covenant promise is, he says he wanted more abundantly to show us, as the heirs of the promise, how unchangeable his plan is. He confirmed it by an oath. This puts paid to Islam, by the way, for Muhammad to come along and say, oh, I'm the prophet and God has moved now from Israel to the Arabs. This puts paid to that. The whole Bible shows the faithfulness of God to this promise. He says that by two, he wants to show the immutability. Immutability means it's impossible to change. He wants to show the impossibility of his plan to change by two things that it's impossible to change. And what are these two things? He tells us in which it's impossible for God to lie. So there's two things. One is he made a promise to Abraham. He cannot lie. He can never go back on his promise. It's immutable. And then on top of the promise, he made an oath. It's impossible for him to break his oath. These are the two immutable things, the promise followed by the oath. And when we understand this, we can have strong faith and consolation and comfort that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, the hope in the promise, which Peter is speaking about in the context of these false teachers that are coming. We have to be locked in to what God is promising to those of us who are grafted in to the covenant. So it's through these great, exceeding great, mind-blowingly great, precious promises that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. And it's just amazing. When he speaks of the corruption that's in the world through lust, boy, are we seeing it now. Boy, are we seeing it now. And it's confusing to us. It's chaotic. It's bizarre. And yet those in the world are pursuing it. They're loving it. They're getting captured by it. But praise God, we're not. So I want to now go into these promises and the work that we must do alongside the promises. But I did give a sermon on this 7 years ago, by the way. And, you know, the thing about when we teach the truth, it ages well. When we don't teach the truth, we get exposed. And over time, we look like imbeciles when we don't know what we're talking about. But if we just stick to God's word and teach God's word, it ages well. So I'm just going to put in the chat here a sermon that I gave 7 years ago. And it's called, for those of you who might be listening to the archive and you don't have access to the chat, it was called Build According to Code. And in that sermon, I talk about these virtues, the stepwise approach to building up our faith. And so that is a sermon that has aged very well. There's an attempt I make at humor in this sermon. I'm no comedian. And boy, did it ever fall flat. So that didn't age well. In fact, it didn't age well at the time. So it just sounds even worse now. So pardon the bad joke or the bad attempt. I think it was a good joke. I just didn't know how to tell the joke well. So you have that. But also I want to give you another sermon here. That this one we have the podcast for. And this is a sermon that was given by Pastor Murray. I don't have the date of this one. I think this one is even older than the one I gave, or it's around the same time. But this one, and I just remember the main message he gave on this one, the title of this one was Recipe for Divine Character. And he goes through these steps as well. And what I remember most about that sermon was the demonstration that he gave. And what he did was he took all the ingredients to make a lemon meringue pie, and he just threw them together in any order. And then he actually made the pie. And then he made another one alongside it where he followed the recipe in order. And the one that he followed the recipe in order made a beautiful lemon meringue pie. In fact, we ended up serving it for our potluck meal that day. But the one where he just didn't pay attention to the actual instructions, the recipe, it was a disaster. It was barely edible. I think he tried to eat part of it, but we ended up throwing that away. And it was just a very powerful demonstration of why things need to be done in order and why our character, why it matters that we build in this order. So when we come back next week, God willing, I'll finish off this chapter. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in the stepwise development of the character that's required of us, that we must diligently work alongside these promises. So I would encourage you, if you can, take the time to listen to those sermons. And hopefully, did I post? I didn't post the link. Sorry. Let me just get the link for Murray's sermon. Murray says, for the wife, it was for the record, it was his wife that made the proper pie. Okay, thanks for clarifying that. Want to give credit where credit is due. Thanks, Sister Lisa. Yeah, so when we come back, please, if you can, take a listen to those messages. I'm not going to have the time to go into detail that we've already gone into. I will go through it, but we want to get the gist here of what Peter is talking about in this second epistle. With that, brethren, I will thank you. Let me just quickly scan the comments here, see if there's anything that I need to respond to. So glad to be here. Glad to have all you brethren here. Thank you so much. Great to have all of you. Wonderful, beautiful, excellent. Wonderful, wonderful. We love you, brethren. We're really excited. You inspire us, just as you tell us that we inspire you. It's just amazing what God is doing in the body. Find your gift and pursue it and develop it so that the whole body can be edified. And there's absolutely no reason why we should have envy one of another. We should be supporting each other and celebrating each other's gifts so that the body can be built up and we can go forward. With that, brethren, I will say good night. God bless. And thank you so much for joining us. Hopefully you'll join us on Sabbath. Pastor Murray will be bringing the sermon. God bless.